here in 1 Chronicles 22 about the house of the one true and living God. Remember that one of the presuppositions behind all of these things is that there is only one true God, and that He has established the nation of Israel through His servant Moses. And again, before David, we have to go back nearly another 500 years to look at the life of Moses. So there's these chapters, and I want you to see that these are not disconnected from each other. I like to contrast. There is a view of Old Testament history called dispensationalism that takes the timeline that's supposed to be one and be connected and snaps them into these disconnected pieces. That's a problem with dispensationalism. I like to contrast that with covenant theology, which is what our church believes and what the Reformation taught, which is not viewing merely a timeline, but it's building. I like to think of a layer cake. There's a layer cake of the Mosaic covenant, and then there's a layer cake now of the Davidic covenant, and then there's a layer on top of that, the new covenant in Christ. That's the final covenant. That's the covenant for all time. But it's built on top of all of these other beautiful covenants. So today I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Solomon. Sometimes in Hebrew it's pronounced differently. It can be Solomon or Shlomo. Shlomon, there's different ways that the vowels work in the Hebrew word. But it's that S-L-M, which is the word shalom. So when at the end of the Aaronic blessing that I often give at the end of church services, may the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That is shalom. This is what Solomon's name means. His father David, probably now an aging warrior, has built massive stockpiles. You can look at some of the numbers involved in verse 14. Then he calls for his son to exhort him. And I want you to see this conversation today between this mighty King David, the warrior king, and his peace-loving son Solomon. And David now is calling for his son to exhort him to embrace God's promises, including the promises about God's house made in chapter 17. He wants Solomon to take on this grand task to build, quote, an exceedingly magnificent house for God. What an awesome thing that is. This story is written down a second time in Chronicles to inspire the returning exiles to build the second temple. So if we were living if we were reading the original copies of 1 Chronicles, the application for us would be, so let's give money and let's dedicate ourselves to building a second temple. Exceedingly magnificent house of God. That would be the application. So I had to wrestle and I had to think through this week. And this sermon is shaped by, I hope, a clear understanding that there is a different type of temple that we are called to build in the new covenant. That's the turn, and I'm going to kind of save that for the end, but I'll give you a little preview now. William Carey, the father of modern missions, challenges us in the new covenant. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So we'll get there in just a few minutes. But let's begin today by looking more carefully at the text of 1 Chronicles 22. The first point this morning is that David was calling Solomon to prepare to build great things for God. And we also ought to prepare to build great things for God. We should imitate David and Solomon in this way. Notice in verse 2, it says that he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for the building of the house of God. And then down in verse 5, we also see this word. It says, therefore make preparation for it. David now, as part of his domestic policy as king, is now orienting the attention of Israel to this grand endeavor to build a glorious temple for the one true and living God. Remember, it's a theological conviction that is driving this grand construction project. It would be a similar conviction, probably, that motivated people out in western Kansas. Not too long ago, I went out and was driving across I-70 and noticed the sign there on I-70 for the Cathedral of the Plains. And maybe you've been there and you've seen that glorious Roman Catholic cathedral that right out there on the rural plains of Kansas. Well, that's the kind of endeavor that was underway here. David was preparing, and now he's calling on the next generation, both the next generation of builders, but also the next generation of planners. He says in verse 5, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. He's going to talk to Solomon. That's a point coming, but we need to see that this is not an easy task for Solomon. David is really saying to Solomon, Solomon, I want you to be consumed for the next decade or so of your life with a grand construction project right in the center of your capital. It's as though David is committed to drawing his son into the bigger story that God has been writing up to that point. Dads, I want to particularly remind you here that when your sons are young, when they're in your home, you have the opportunity to tell them the story of your life and maybe the lives of their grandparents and their great-grandparents, the heritage that you are passing along to them. And children, you need to grab hold of that. You need to bite down on that and understand, this is who I am. This is where I've come from. This is God's purpose for me. Don't reinvent the wheel every generation. Don't go back and act like hunters and gatherers, sniveling around in the mud and drawing crude paintings on the caves. We need to build upon the shoulders of giants who have gone before us. We need to draw our children into the bigger story that God has been writing. I want you to notice also that David is committed to an exceedingly magnificent house for God. I love how this is said here, there in verse 5. The house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I wonder, friends, if this is the vision that drives us as Protestants. Do we see the glory of God as that which must be seen throughout all the lands of the earth? We'll come back to that here in just a little while. But we must hasten on in verse 6 to the second point this morning. We need to prepare to build great things for God. But second of all, we must motivate others to attempt great things for God. Look at verse 6. We see now that David isn't merely making physical preparations. He is also training and now calling his son to attempt great things for God. Look with me at verse 6. It says, then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. It's because he is the God, Solomon. There's only one true God. It's because he is the God of Israel, because he spoke to our fathers. He spoke to Adam in the garden. He spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Because he spoke to Moses and brought the people out of Egypt and settled them here in this land. He is the God of Israel, the Lord. Verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel," and here's that word again, "forever." The kingship of David, now the kingship of Solomon, is promised to be an everlasting kingship. So now here is the motivation. That was David recounting the things that God had said. Now he's speaking to his son. And I'm looking right past the computer here at my two sons, even as I read these words. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed." And then he proceeds to tell Solomon about the preparations that he has made. But I want you to hear the motivational aspect of this speech that David gives to Solomon. I want you to see here that, first of all, that David builds his exhortation squarely on the foundation of God's promise. And again, fathers and mothers, I want you to think about this. When was the last time that you motivated your children to live according to a set of spiritual values? Were those values rooted in your opinion or in mere tradition? Or were they rooted in the glorious, magnificent promises of the one true God who made everything that exists? I love the phrase there in verse 11 where David says, "Now, my son." And you might take some time to compare this with the book of Proverbs, where Solomon then is saying, "My son, my son, my son, my son." And there's like 17 or more places where Solomon is now addressing his son. "Son, when I was a son, my father told me, and now I'm telling you." Friends, this is the iron band of love, of covenant loyalty that ought to link generations of Protestants. We ought to be receiving faithfully the biblical promises of God from our parents. And then we ought to be giving those, handing those off, passing the baton to our children. And I want to address children here as well. Children, you need to see that you were born into a Christian family in God's providence. that when the waters of baptism are given to you, they don't save you, but they set you apart so that you might inherit the promises of God. And that has to begin with your own personal faith in Jesus Christ. You need to see him for who he truly is, the eternal Son of God, sent by God the Father himself to redeem us out of our sin and to put us on a firm and steady and stable path. We call that the path of righteousness. There is pointed exhortation here. I have a box drawn in my Bible around verses 11 through 13. And I want you to think about how much this sounds like Moses. As Moses gave those pointed exhortations there in the wilderness of sin. And now here is the new Moses giving this pointed exhortation to his son. Well, we must continue on. There's many wonderful things here. But let's move on to the next section here, beginning in verse 17. I want you to see that David has prepared to do great things for God. He has motivated his son to attempt great things for God. And now, thirdly, there is a challenge to others to build great things for God. To challenge others to build great things for God. David now is speaking not merely to his own son, but now he's going public. In verse 17, we see a shift now, and we see that David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son. Friends, we need to think and we need to consider carefully what I like to call logic on fire. That here is David not only communicating data to his son, but doing so in a passionate and a zealous way. That he is all in the plan and the purpose of God, which now revolves around this house. We need to see that now he's going public with this. He's not ashamed to stand before all the people of Israel. He's had a private conversation with his son, and now he's standing before thousands and thousands of people. And he's saying, "You need to help my son, because my son is at the core of God's plan for his covenant people." And notice there's three parts to his logic here. Number one, is not the Lord your God, remember now he's speaking to all of Israel, is not the Lord your God with you? This is Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't God Emmanuel? Doesn't he dwell with you? Number two, has he not given you Solomon on every side? Well, he's given you peace, but my son's name is peace. Do you see now how in the process here of his speech, he's riveting the attention of Israel on Shlomo, Solomon, whose name is peace. And God is the one who has given peace on every side. For, number three, he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. That is, God has made you secure. God is with you. God has given you peace. And God has made you secure. Now, you should know that this word command in verse 17 is a word that is going to be prominent in the second temple period as well. I went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah this week. And more than 30 times it says that Ezra or Nehemiah commanded the people to do certain things. Okay, and now here we have David commanding. We need to understand that when God brings big things to happen, it's not because everyone does right in their own eyes. It's because now they're functioning as a body. Because now they're listening not to the words of a human being, they're listening to the words of God coming to them through a human being. That is through David or through Solomon. And so notice the exhortation now the challenge to build great things for God in verse 19. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and, now here's the new piece, and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. Right now, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is in David's tent there in Jerusalem, and the Ark, and the altar of burnt offering is 5 miles away at Gibeon. Interestingly, again, I'm going a little off camera here today, but Charles and Rajira, I mapped the distance from our house to your house, and it's just about 5 miles. And so this is not a vast distance, but imagine if you had the Ark here and you had people doing things here, and then you had the rest of the tabernacle, including the altar of burnt offering, at your house, 5 miles away, and you had teams of priests at both places. And what David is doing now is we're going to build a house, and we're going to bring the tent out of the ark out of the tent into the house, and we're going to bring the altar of burnt offering from Gibeon into that same house. So there's a lot going on here in these very few words. But I'd like to conclude today, and let me just hoop and holler here for a minute. The fourth point this morning is a great house for God. Friends, we need to be careful to interpret this passage as Christians. We need to stand against the neo-nationalism that sometimes animates Americans, that somehow the secular state of Israel, which is Jewish in name, but has no actual connection to the historic nation. We need to see that there is many times a subliminal effort to try to get us to buy into an end time scheme that involves the building of what many call the third temple. We do need to build a great house for God, but it is not a physical temple in Jerusalem. I actually am of the opinion that we're probably never going to get the act together, and there's never even going to be the ability to build a third temple. But if there is, friends, it will be empty. It will not be filled with the glory of the Lord the way the first two temples were, because God has moved on to the new covenant. Because just like the tabernacle grew old and eventually faded away, so the temples grew old and were eventually destroyed. One in 586 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and one in AD 70 under the Roman general. We need to think carefully about what is the house of God that we're called to build. What does this text mean for us today? The chronicler is using a true story from 500 years in his past and applying it to the lives of his contemporaries. He's telling a story in order that they would be motivated anew to do the work of rebuilding their nation. Now, that was 500 BC. Here we are, 2,500 years later. How does this passage apply to us today? Well, I want you to remember that this is part of the return. They were rebuilding the second temple, and it was that second temple of the return that Jesus would walk into, and in which he would say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the temple he was speaking of was not the tabernacle, it was not the first temple, it was not even the second temple he was standing in. It was the temple of his body. The temple of the new covenant, friends, is the person of Christ. We need to see that it was this temple that would be destroyed and that would be rebuilt 3 days later. And it's this temple in which we find our salvation. The one true God of Israel who has revealed himself finally and forever in the person of Jesus Christ. And here I want to tie in the work of William Carey. If you've never studied William Carey, I would encourage, I would challenge you to do some research. There, you can go to Christian History Magazine. They have a great article. I have a copy of that. Would love to share that with you electronically. But one of the very first sermons that are recorded from William Carey is entitled, Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. He was speaking before a Baptist association in Northampton, England, on May 30th, 1792. Carey used this citation to urge his Baptist colleagues to enter into the building of a new temple. That is, into the missionary enterprise. Probably these were the twofold division. This was the twofold division of Carey's sermon. Expect great things from God. That is, know that God is a God who provides for the needs of his people. And then the second was the exhortation. Attempt great things for God. I want to challenge us today, and if you would, in closing, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we see in this passage how Peter the Apostle links this to the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 4. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, here's where it gets really exciting. William Carey understood that in the Old Covenant, missions was nationalistic. It was all about the nation of Israel, and they all came together in a building in Jerusalem. Physical stones. When Jesus comes along, he is a living stone. In fact, he's going to quote Isaiah 28 in the next verse. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, and he applies that to Jesus, the living stone. What happens in the new covenant is we go from real estate and rocks, we go to the reality of Jesus Christ. There's no longer a physical temple. Jesus is the temple. There's no longer a nation. There is all the nations. God had promised to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Friends, we need to see that God was teaching us something in this temple that Solomon did build. It was a glorious and exceedingly magnificent temple, and people came from all over the world to worship there. The second temple, it was people like the Ethiopian eunuch who were there shortly after Pentecost. And they were also in awe. They were God-fearers of the one true God. In the new covenant, friends, this temple is the body of Christ. Jesus is the temple, but now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we together are living stones being built together, 1 Peter 2:5, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, the wondrous thing is that the great house of God is not a physical building. It is the people of God among all the nations of the earth who have been called out, who have been set apart, and who are the spiritual temple of God. Oh, friends, what a wondrous thing. And it was William Carey who first challenged the church. And here's one point that we need to be aware of, is that somehow in the midst of the Reformation, the Great Commission had been interpreted as applying only to the 12 apostles. And so there's some very remarkable statements that people had made during this time that really had ticked William Carey off. It was at a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s that this newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. But he was abruptly interrupted by an old minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Sit down and be quiet." Well, thankfully, this attitude is not very prominent today, due largely to the subsequent efforts of this young man and thousands of others like him who committed themselves to building the temple of God, who expected great things from God and therefore attempted great things for God. And what a blessing that we can be heirs to that legacy. So friends, I want to assign you in conclusion to do some research on William Carey. He's an amazing man. He wound up going and traveling to India and made massive investments that today our mission workers in the RP mission in Bangalore, India are building upon. I know my friend Venkatesh, who's pastor there, he has built on much of the work that William Carey did, and he has expressed to me numerous times his gratefulness for the work of William Carey to build a great thing in India and in Pakistan and in other places around the world. Friends, we need to see that we are the temple of God, and God is building his temple as he grows the body of Christ around the world. Let's close together in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you are a God who delights in your people. We pray that you would lead us and guide us, that you would help us to be faithful, to walk in the ways that of the apostles and the prophets. Lord, that you would build up your church through the labors of your people. That, Lord, we wouldn't just fritter away our time, but that we would invest in the kingdom of God. Lord, we've had time where we've really been separate. We've really just kind of been on our own thing. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us even as we anticipate coming back together in the not too distant future. That, Lord, you would help us to expect great things from God and together as your people to attempt great things for God. I pray, Lord, that you would build the body of Christ here in Topeka, Kansas, that, Lord, more and more people would know the claims of Christ and would turn from their sins and would believe the living, life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a heart for missions around the world, that, Lord, we would be drawn into and understand the people who are giving themselves to this work. And Lord, that we could be connected and giving to the work of your kingdom around the world. We'll give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in conclusion, would ask you to take your Psalters and to turn with me to Psalm 119, Selection B. Psalm 119. Selection B. And again, I've left my Spotify sitting here, so we may wind up getting an ad as we did before, but hopefully not. We're going to try this again. So Psalm 119, Selection B. not. What? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say we sang B? So now here, okay, Psalm 119, selection A. And let me get down to it here. And if it requires an ad here, I'm sorry. We'll just have to listen to the ad.
How blessed are those above reproach, the Lord's law guiding all they do. Bless those who seek Him earnestly and keep His testimonies true. They practice law of righteousness, but in His ways they onward press. Your precepts you have given us with diligence to be obeyed. May all my ways be firmly fixed to keep the statutes you have made, for I will not be put to shame when your commands are all my aim. Then I will give my thanks to you with all sincerity of heart, when I with gratitude have learned the righteous judgments you impart. I'll keep your statutes faithfully. Do not forsake me utterly.
And now receive God's blessing upon you. This is a blessing that God gave through Moses to be delivered by the pastors of the Old Covenant, the Levitical priests. Receive God's blessing upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, thank you for joining us today. We're glad that we can worship God together. And I pray this was a blessing to your soul. Feel free to turn on your microphones.